A long time ago, there was a monk who lived in the cave in a wilderness, and he was known throughout the area as one who was very devout and wise, and above all, holy. His reputation for holiness had spread so far, it made it all the way to the very gates of hell. The devil took this as a personal challenge, so he took three of his key demons and they set out for that cave to see if they could shock this monk out of his sanctity and his holiness. When they reached the wilderness, they found the monk, just as they expected, sitting at the mouth of the cave with a serene expression on his face, just a beautiful peace and calmness about him. The first demon walked up to the monk and planted in his mind the temptation for great power, palaces, superiority over all, the ability to reign. But the face of the monk remained serene. The second demon walked up and thought, all right, and put in his mind the temptation of great wealth and everything that it could acquire for him, gold and jewels, everything money could buy. But the face of the monk remained serene. So the third demon went up. I know this type. So he planted in his mind all the images of sensual pleasure that this monk had been denying himself for so long. And yet the monk's face stayed serene. At this point, the devil was annoyed and he barked, "Step aside, let me show you what has never failed." The devil strolled up beside the monk, leaned in and whispered into his ear, "Have you heard the news? Your classmate, Athanasius, was recently made the bishop of Alexandria." At that moment, the bishop's face twisted into a scowl. Envy is something that's universal, and it's insidious. What it does is it takes our eyes away from the gifts that we have been given, and it tells us the only way that we can be happy is to crush someone else's and take it for your own. But what envy does not tell us is that even if we get to have, or better yet, possess someone else's gift, then it's not going to be a blessing for us at all. This morning, we are going to be continuing the story of Jacob. This idea of envy being the gift of counting someone else's blessings as being more significant than your own is brought into clear focus as we look at the household of Jacob. Just so you remember the story thus far, Jacob and his mother deceived his father and his brother, and he ran. He ran so he could seek sanctuary with Laban, his uncle. And there he met the girl of his dreams. And then at that wedding reception, deception. The Leah that he was not desiring was the one that he found in his bed the next morning. Rachel denied, just out of reach. When he confronted his uncle about this bait and switch, his uncle said, "Give me another 7 years, and then in 1 week you can marry my other daughter." And so that's exactly what went down. Jacob agreed to another 7 years of service, spent a week with Leah as husband and wife, and 1 week later brought in Rachel as his second wife, and then the 7 years of servitude. With each of these women, Leah and Rachel, came two servants. And as we'll see in today's message, those servants become far more than servants. They become concubines. And in the culture of the day, the concubine was effectively the same as a wife. So this is a household that is set up for destruction. Leah, jealous for her husband's love. Rachel, jealous of Leah's ability to have children. Let's read the text and we'll walk through it. And as we're going through, you're going to see two major moves in this text.
The first one are the corrupt practices that we often take on to get what we want because we're not patient enough or humble enough to wait and see what God has for us. And that portion of the sermon is going to be fairly long because there are a lot of corrupt practices that we see in this text and that we can so easily fall into. And then it will take a turn, and we will see the correct posture that we are to have before God to receive blessing. And that portion will be short, because really, it's very simple. It's one simple thing. The problem is that one simple thing can be so difficult to consistently carry out. So chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. The name Reuben means, look, a son. And so in Leah's mind, you can hear it. In every single one of these names, the names are significant. She's crying out for the affection she desperately desires from her husband. Look, a son. Do you love me now? She continued. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon is a play of two words coming together for hearing and seeing. So now, maybe Jacob will hear. God has heard, and he's given me a son, Simeon. Now maybe Jacob will hear, and I'll receive his affection. Again, she conceived and bore a son. And she said, now, this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi for this verb to attach. I don't know if you're catching this. It's really sad. It's a story of loneliness, of brokenness, of desperation. Look, a son, do you love me? God has heard me. Do you hear me? Another son. And now love isn't even her hope anymore. She's recognized that that's hoping too far. Now she's thinking attachment. Attach. Will you attach yourself to me? Yeah, love is too distant. Now she's wishing for even less. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. That sounds beautiful, and it is beautiful, but again, follow these four sons that Leah has had. Now she comes to this one, and she will praise the Lord. Therefore, his name will be Judah. She had given up for desperation for his love, desperation to be heard, desperation just for attachment to, I'm going to thank God because he has blessed me with four sons. My husband is not going to love me, but God has blessed me. I want to point out something extremely significant. Moses is the one who's writing this down. The words that Moses wrote were the words that the Holy Spirit desired for us to receive. Moses is giving the people of Israel, during the Exodus, as they're fleeing out of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness, the origin story of the 12 tribes. They're hearing this, that which was probably passed down through oral tradition. They're now getting the authorized biography. They're hearing what actually happened. And here, with Leah, the wife he didn't want, the one that he was tricked into taking, with these first four sons, did you catch two of them? Levi, the tribe from which Aaron and the priesthood will rise up from. And now, Judah, the tribe of the kings, of Moses, of David, of Solomon, of Jesus. In this moment, the blessing of God, the blessing that Rebecca heard in that dream that she and her son twisted to grab in their own way, that Jacob heard about when he was sleeping on that stone, a voice from God, the blessing through Levi, and most importantly here, Judah. This is beautiful. God is faithful. Then the last part of that last verse of chapter 29, then she ceased bearing. No explanation. And this is one of those moments when you're reading the text. Well, why not? Why did she stop bearing? We know that she's going to have more sons, so she isn't barren. Why did she stop bearing? As one of my preaching professors taught me and has taught so many others, when we're reading this text, we need to pay attention to what the author is doing with what he's saying. And in this case, what is he doing by what he's not saying? Why has she ceased bearing? There's a mystery here, and we're going to come back to that. But right now, we're going to continue on to chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. The toxin of envy. It's something that reduces our perception of the blessings that we have and magnifies the blessings that the other person has beyond reasonable belief. And it creates a hunger in us. This is a universal thing. I think we've all had this. We've seen what the Joneses next door have, and we want that thing, and we're hungry for that thing, and we're frustrated that we don't have that thing. Why is their grass so green on the other side of that fence? And then you invest in the fertilizer, and you invest in the time, and you get a nicer fence, and now your grass is green, and you're standing there, and you're going, this is not at all what I thought it would be. This is a lot of work. It's costing me a lot of money. I wanted what I couldn't have, and now that I have it, it's just a pain. Envy is deceitful. And we often talk about pride as being the chief of the sins. It's the sin from which all of the other sins spring. And I think that's true. Envy, for example, is rooted in pride because we think we deserve something more than they do. We're elevating ourselves into a position of blessing and privilege. So pride may be the big daddy, but envy is close on its tail. Cain and Abel, why? Why was the brother murdered? Because the other brother was jealous of his brother's relationship with God. So death. Why was the Tower of Babel taken down? Why was it erected in the first place? Because they were envious of what God had, and they wanted to take this tower so they could become like him. Envy is insidious and dangerous, and now it has woven its way in to the story of our patriarch. She envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God? Who withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Jacob's not wrong here. In effect, he's saying, are you expecting me to bless you the way that only God can? This is the only line, by the way, Jacob says in this entire story. So his response to his wife's anger over not having a child is to snap back. This is the first and only moment of relationship and dialogue between this husband and wife that we see in Scripture, and it's a snapshot of the battle. Forgive me, this is the first expression of the relationship that we see in Scripture, and it's a quarrel, it's a feud. Give me children, or I shall die. Do you hear the tantrum here? I want what I want when I want it. Give it to me. If we back up a chapter, this sounds kind of like what Jacob said to Laban. Give me the wife you promised. It's the same verb with the same force. It's give this to me, for it is mine and I am entitled to it. Jacob's response, although not wrong, very different than the response of Abraham to Sarah being barren. Very different than Isaac's response to Rebekah when she was barren. They prayed and they waited in faith for God to do what only God can do. That's not Jacob's response. I have to wonder, just as he saw Laban's deceit at that wedding reception as a mirror showing him the pattern of deceit that he's had his entire life, if in this moment, when Rachel is yelling at him, if he sees in her a mirror, he says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Am I in the place of God, the only one who gives blessings?" Where Jacob's entire life, from heel grabbing to birthright swapping, has been about him trying to secure for himself blessings that can only be given by God. Another potential wake-up moment in this narrative of Jacob's life. This is another younger sister, younger sibling fighting for significance over the older. She's barren. And in Macedonia, being barren was not something that you pitied. It was something you viewed at with disdain and scorn. She was broken. She was failed. That's the way the culture would have viewed her. And that's this anger. But again, Rebekah and Sarah, they experienced this barrenness for far longer than young Rachel at this point. All right, so I said we were going to look at corrupt practices. The first corrupt practice is threatening. Threatening. I want what I want, or I'm going to do something drastic. An ultimatum. I will die. And Jacob responds with a true statement, and she recognizes, well, that's not going to work. So she goes to the next corrupt practice. Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Sleep with her, so that she may give birth on my behalf." It's a quick nerd moment here. I was going to let this pass, but I can't. The Hebrew expression there is, "give birth upon my knees." Right? You remember this from Sarah and Hagar and Abraham. So the servant would have the child, and Rachel would receive it on her knees, and she is the mother, the adopted mother. The Hebrew word for knee is berek. Hebrew word for bless, barak. So she will receive this blessing upon her knee. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob slept with her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Dan, or Din, means to vindicate or to judge. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So if you're keeping score, Leah 4, Rachel 2. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Naphtali, which means to wrestle, and also has a connotation for deceiving and conning and manipulating. So it kind of takes this whole thing of wrestling with her sister into a whole new light. Laban, he treated his daughters as pawns in an economic struggle with Jacob. And now we have both sisters using their children or their adopted children as pawns in a family struggle. The apple does not fall far from the tree. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad, which means fortune. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. 6 to 2. One thing I want you to notice, in the language of Leah giving birth, now and in a moment, and in the language of Rachel giving birth, spoiler alert, at the end, God is involved. His name is brought up. In the language of these servants, where these four children are delivered, God is not mentioned. He's working through these two women, not the two servants, as the battle is going on, and they are now being used as pawns in this whole thing. The wives are using their servants and their sons to strive for significance in the sight of their spouse. It's silly, but that's the game that they're playing right now. And where's Jacob in all of this? We have this line at the beginning, but other than that one line, he is reduced to a function in this narrative. He is nothing more than a stud being used in this battle of envy. Jacob, unlike his father, unlike his grandfather, is prayerless. Jacob, unlike his father, unlike his grandfather, both of whom had many flaws, but they led. They were listening to God. They thought spiritually about the things of this world. And here, Jacob, who at this point has conceived 6 sons, is spiritually impotent. He is the weakest piece of this story of the sisters. Verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. This was one of the great mysteries of the whole Jacob story until I figured out, I read and I learned what was going on. A mandrake, it sounds like a mythological vegetable that you would see in a movie about magic and far-off lands. No, it's just a Mediterranean root-based plant that grows something similar to a potato, has a beautiful purple flower. But in this part of the world, in the ancient Near East, food would often be given value based on its appearance. And so they would associate something that looked like a part of the body as being something that would be beneficial to that part of the body. And the mandrake, I wish I could have found one to bring in to show you this morning, but, you know, Google search and you'll see the images. Mandrakes are disturbing little fruits. They look like people. They have two shoots that go off this way, and they have a trunk or a torso, and they have two shoots that come off this way, and then it continues on. They look like strange little people. And so back then and still today, the mandrake was often called the love apple. It was celebrated for its aphrodisiac effects. It was a love potion of sorts. And it does have a narcotic value to it, which means we probably can't buy it in the grocery store here in the U.S., but that probably contributed to some of its reputation as being an aphrodisiac. So here's Reuben out during the wheat harvest, and he gathers up mandrakes, and he brings them back to his mother, Leah, but on the way, Rachel sees him and stops him, and stops Leah, rather, and says, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." She has to be wondering at this point, is this why you have 4 kids of your own, setting aside the 2 that you have through your servant? The mandrakes? I want the mandrakes. If that's the answer, I want it. Leah's response in verse 15. But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" We're starting to get a clue. The end of chapter 29, then she ceased bearing. Why? In this extremely dysfunctional household where you likely had multiple pregnant wives at the same time fighting for the affection of one man, Rachel had the dubious honor or distinction of determining who was going to share her husband's bed that night. Because you notice in verse 9, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So Rachel's pettiness, Rachel's envy is so Leah-focused, she doesn't care that the servant is going in now to be a wife, to have children on her sister's behalf. All she cares about is Leah. She wants what Leah has. She doesn't care about Zilpah. And so now Leah says, is it some small matter that you've taken from me, my husband? Now you want my son's mandrakes as well? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. This is the fourth trade that has occurred so far in the context of this story. And we have Jacob versus Esau, the stew for the birthright. We have Jacob versus Esau, deceit for a blessing. We have Rachel versus Leah, deception at the wedding reception. Sorry about the rhyme, but it's just right there. And now we have Rachel versus Leah, mandrakes for a night with Jacob. Jacob being reduced to an object of function is being highlighted all the more in this moment. Envy. It does powerful things. It reminds me the story of a fisherman who was selling crabs by the beach, and he had two buckets where he would put the animals after he had caught them. One of the buckets was covered, and the other one wasn't. A woman was walking by, and she came upon the fisherman, and she saw these two buckets, and she was watching the fisherman, and she said, why is this one covered and that one isn't? Are these more valuable than those? And the fisherman chuckled and said, no, they're not more valuable. They're the same quality. And then the fisherman noticed how confused the woman looked after he gave this answer. And so he decided to explain himself a bit more. And he said, you see, these are Japanese crabs with a cover. They escape easily. What they do is they climb upon each other's back, and then one climbs upon the next back, and they create a chain of crabs until they are getting out of the bucket and pulling up the others behind them. So I need to put a lid on this one. These are national crabs. They're just as tasty. They taste the same as the Japanese crabs, but I don't need a bucket for them, because the moment that they see one of their peers trying to climb up the bucket, the moment that they make any progress, they grab him by the leg and they pull him down so that no one can succeed. So they don't need a cover. They're not going anywhere. This is what envy does. The envious person would rather that the other person have nothing so that they both have nothing than the other person have a blessing. Blessed is he who has learned to admire and not to envy, to follow and not imitate, to praise and not flatter, to lead and not manipulate. And Rachel is not fitting into that proverb at all. Not a biblical proverb, a cultural proverb. So, that's the deal. A night with Jacob for the mandrakes. Verse 16. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him. I want you to notice that. She's not waiting in the tent for him to come back. Finally, she gets to be with her husband again, and she runs out to the field to meet him. She is overjoyed. You must come with me. You must sleep with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. Just an interesting thing here, too. The words, he lay with her, he sleeps with them. The Hebrew word there is for lying with. It's not the word yada, which means to know, as Adam knew Eve, as Abraham knew Sarah, as Isaac knew Rebekah. There's no intimacy here. There's functionality. Verse 17. And God listened to Leah. and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Issachar, the word for wages. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. That's eight total now on the Leah side of the chart. Remember, two from Zilpah and the rest from Leah. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulon. Now my husband will endow. Now I have been endowed, Zebulon. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. It's the female equivalent of Dan. So again, to vindicate or to judge. Leah now has more children on her own, Jacob was involved, than all the other women combined. She has seven. With Dinah, she has seven. Maids, they each have two. And in a moment, Rachel will have one. She has more than any of them. She has the tribe of Levi. She has the tribe of Judah. And seven, the number of perfection. I mean, the symbolism is not just in the names. It's screaming off the page. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. This is 3 years later. This is 3 years after the Mandrakes episode. So what God has done is he has demonstrated beyond a shadow of the doubt the Mandrakes have nothing to do with the giving of life. You can't manipulate my blessing. I am the one who gives life. I am the one who blesses. Every time you strive, every time you use one of these corrupt practices, whether it's the threat, whether it's using someone else to manipulate the situation, whether it's keeping her sister wife away from the husband so that she can't conceive, whether it's going to some superstition to try to work some form of magic, maybe this aphrodisiac will do the trick. None of those things work. God is the one who gives life. God and God alone. Rachel has the mandrakes, but no children. Leah has no mandrakes, and now she has more children. But wait, it was one night. It was supposed to be one night. Give me the mandrakes, and tonight you can sleep with Jacob. So how did this second and third and fourth child occur after that one night? The text does not explicitly say, but it's there in the text. So she was, Rachel, keeping Leah away. And now she gave her that one night. And then it happens again. God listened. Multiple children. Rachel had given up. The mandrakes didn't work. Leah didn't have mandrakes, and now she had another son. It didn't work. My manipulation didn't work. My threats didn't work. My trying to find another avenue didn't work. She's given up. And we hear in a moment, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her. So Rachel had given up doing this in her own strength. She had released the control that she held over Jacob, which is why Leah was able to be with him and to have more children, and she turned to God in prayer. Nothing else worked. And now, at the end of herself, she stops striving and surrenders and turns to God in prayer. Then God remembered her, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. God has shown her mercy. Despite all that she'd been doing to twist this situation, God shows her mercy. And she called this son's name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So she names him a name of hope and a name of worship. And she does have another son, but that's a story for another day. Right now, I want to look at the move from corrupt practices to a correct posture. This idea of hiring Jacob and wages being paid, these words are used in the Jacob cycle in Genesis, and then they disappear from the book of Genesis. The word for wages is not used again in that form in the entire Pentateuch. It's here in the Jacob cycle. Why? Because everything for Jacob was viewed as transactional. Hired, wages, contract, agreement, everything was transactional. Everything was a self-directed, self-focused way to get into a situation to create success. And often, deceit or manipulation was right next door, whether it was Jacob as the deceiver or Laban as the deceiver or Rachel as the manipulator. Transaction, human, no reliance upon God. When does he remember? When does God remember? When does God hear? When she surrenders. Even his sexual transactions with his wives were like commerce. He didn't know them. He lay with them. Where is the spiritual? And that takes us to the correct posture. Barrenness in this story is a symbol. It's a symbol of Rachel's heart and attitude, her heart and attitude of envy and control and selfishness. And as long as she was controlling the situation, barrenness was her situation. As soon as she released that and surrendered and rested on who God was, blessing came. Because blessing comes from God and God alone. Everything was of God. Leah and Rachel had children because God did it. His grace alone. You know, I do want to pause here and acknowledge something. In this text, we see that the barrenness of Rachel is a sign of judgment through this because of her heart and the situation and the parallels with Jacob's story. She is the female version of a Jacob in this control in this entire narrative. But that's not what barrenness is in general. So please don't hear me saying if you have struggled to have children in your marriage, if this has been a wound in your heart and in your soul, I'm not saying that there's something in your life that you need to give to God and surrender to Him so that. That's not what I'm saying at all. In this situation, that was the judgment. Barrenness is a heartbreaking thing. Being unable to have children is a pain that can't be expressed, that I can never fully understand. So don't take this story and lay it over upon your life. That's not the point. The point is blessing. Last week, we saw how Jacob was disciplined in the midst of receiving the blessing of God because of his deceit. This week, we see how God blesses, the positive side of the story. Was there discipline here? Yes. But unlike Jacob's story last week, it turns and we see Rachel surrender, submit, pray, worship, and blessing is given. So the correct posture is that of surrender. It's recognizing who we are and who God is. I'm going to say something that's hard for me to say. God's love is unconditional. That part was easy. Our experience of His love is conditional. If we live our lives in resistance to Him, if we don't take seriously the human responsibility we have to submit to the Holy Spirit, to live lives of beauty for the glory of God, we are not going to be living in the fullness of the blessing he has for us. I want to suggest that we take an opportunity like this to reflect on the attitude of our hearts. This is a soap opera level drama being played out in the pages of Genesis. But every single one of us resonates with the idea of wanting what that person has, or being angry because they got that when they don't deserve it. If anybody does, you do. We can all relate. What is my attitude towards blessing? Is it something that I create, that I bring about by my own effort, that I need to strive for, whatever the cost, to create what I want, when I want in my life? Or is it recognizing that blessing only comes from God? He's the giver of every good gift. So I'm going to suggest a literal posture for all of us this morning. This week, I want you to reflect, and I want you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show what are the things in my life, what are the desires of my heart, what are the attitudes that I'm expressing that are not of God, that are about me, that are about what we want as opposed to what God would have for us. What is that thing? Ask the Holy Spirit to show it to you. And then pray. Pray as Rachel prayed, a prayer of surrender. And here's the literal posture. As you're praying, we pray like this, we pray like this, we pray with our head bowed and our hands crossed or folded in some way. As you're praying this prayer, take your hands and put them face up. And as you're praying for the Holy Spirit to show that to you, and as you're praying that you would walk away from this, that the Spirit would give you strength to surrender, to let go, to be open-handed and not high-handed when it comes to blessing, this is the posture of releasing. It is also the posture of receiving. Every single one of us is in a position to be blessed by God beyond our wildest imaginations. But the idols we construct in our heart constantly distracts us from the beauty of the blessing that is available for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the giver of life, that you are the giver of every good gift, that any blessing that we construct for ourselves without mindfulness of you is not truly a blessing but a trap, possibly even an object of false worship. I pray that your Spirit would be at work among the people of Redeemer Bible Church this week, that he would show us those areas where we hang on to ideas or desires or preferences or habits that are all about us and have nothing to do with you. I pray that you would show us these things so that we might surrender them to you and submit to your will for our lives. It may not be what we expect. It may not be what we desire. But it is exactly what we need. You are our God, and we are your people. Remind us of that through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we might better be the body of Christ, loving, serving, and caring for those around us, not so that they might celebrate us, but so that we might point them to you. May our desire be for nothing less than your glory in all things. We pray this in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.